It is very important when you study the book of Ephesians that you have a good foundation from the book of Romans. And one thing that is very, very important for us to understand is the blessing that we have of being part of God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The nature of our blessings are spiritual, not physical. And we've been given not some spiritual blessings, and we receive more as we walk with God during our pilgrimage here on earth. No, we have been given at the moment of salvation all spiritual blessings. If God has given us all of His blessings, and His blessings are infinite in nature, then there's nothing more that God can give. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And these blessings come because of our unique position in that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and we are in Christ. The nation of Israel was in Christ in a different way than the body of Christ. The nation of Israel was in Christ as a branch in a vine. Christ said to Israel, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And there's a different relationship between Christ and Israel and Christ and the church. We are uniquely in Christ, united together with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we are seated together with Him in heavenly places, fully blessed, completely blessed, totally blessed. And what Paul teaches the body of Christ is for us to draw from those blessings, not to work hard so that we get more blessings. Everything that we do in the Christian life looks back to what we already have by virtue of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. We have it all. Now live in light of that truth. Live and draw from the blessings that you already have, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's a magnificent truth for us as members of the body of Christ, to know that God has given us everything. To know that there is nothing that you and I face that is foreign to the grace of God. So that anything and everything that you face in life, the grace of God is sufficient for you to triumph. No matter what you go through, no matter how difficult, no matter how sorrowful, no matter how painful, no matter how discouraging and disastrous to areas of our lives, we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, fully blessed with infinite blessings. Now Paul is going to tell us some of those blessings that we have in Christ, beginning with verse 4, "according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, that verse doesn't stop there. Because what Paul is not saying is that God has chosen us for salvation. God did not cherry pick from humanity and for some reason selected some to be saved and left others to be damned. That verse does not end there because there's more to it than that. What has God chosen us for? "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." When God planned what He would do with man and what He would do for man, when he looked down through time, back in eternity past, because we are part of an eternal purpose of God, back in eternity past, God looked through history and created the heavens and the earth, created the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rebelled against God, and now God is forming a whole new entity called the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And when God looked down through time, by the way, for God there is no time, because God is eternal, God is self-existent, God is able to look at everything that we look at in time as the eternal present. So God is able to see that way. And when he sees the body of Christ, he says, there are certain things that I am going to provide. There are certain things I'm going to do for this new creation, for that is what we are. And there are all kinds of things that God said he was going to do by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. He said that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we're going to see some of those blessings. All of these blessings that he describes in the book of Ephesians are not blessings that you get in order to get into the body of Christ. They're blessings by virtue of the fact that you already are in the body of Christ. We know from the book of Romans that the only way to get into the body of Christ is through faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's looking at what Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross, believing in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And then by virtue of that, he places us that moment into the body of Christ. And now there are certain things that are absolutely true about the body of Christ. That's very important to understand. It's important for us to understand the eternal purpose of God. All right? The eternal purpose of God. God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ, we have to get a foundational understanding of Romans chapter 8 in order to build upon that the truths that are taught to us in the book of Ephesians. If you go to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, a verse that is so commonly misused, misappropriated, misunderstood, mistaught in the church. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, his eternal purpose. There are things that God has determined would be true of the body of Christ. The word here for love is, of course, the word agape, and it is in the present active form of the verb, which literally means for those that are loving God. That's an interesting designation of members of the body of Christ. We are currently in a state of loving God. That's the way God sees us. Whether you have feelings of love for him or not is irrelevant for what Paul is teaching here. We are those who are designated by title as those who love God, by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, vitally and eternally united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, previously, man was, or we were, prior to becoming members of the body of Christ, the designation was not those who love God. What was it before that? Well, we were called enemies of God, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. while we were yet enemies. And even when people who are enemies of God have deep senses of warm feelings toward God, they're still enemies of God. That's their condition. That is their state before God. Enemies of God. Even if people dedicate their lives to serving God and never come to the place where they believe and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, they are still enemies of God. Even if they dedicate their lives to serving Christ, to giving all that they have to the poor, willing to give their very lives sacrificially for God, if they've never become members of the body of Christ through faith in Christ alone, that's one of the keys, because many claim to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus what they do for Him, plus works, plus religious acts of dedication and exhibiting their commitment to Christ. No, it's faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith alone. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation does not have your fingerprints anywhere on it. It is all of God. And that's the way we get into the body of Christ. And we are either enemies of God, or we are those whom God says are those that continuously live in a state of loving God. It's equal to the standing that we have with God. Paul and others write about believers and call them saints. Saints, of course, are not those who live a quality of life. Saints are those who are positionally made holy by God. Whether you live like a saint or not, you are a saint. Whether you express your love for God, you are those who are designated as those who are continuing to love God. You are loving God by virtue of your relationship with Him. And so Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that are loving God. And that's a designation of believers. All things work together for good for believers only. When before I became a Christian, I was a pretty positive guy. I'm an optimist by nature. I think things are gonna just turn out great, as bad as they might be. There's some people that are optimists by nature. There's some people that are pessimists by nature. I'd rather be an optimist by nature. Life is more fun. Now, things may not turn out so well, but you're always optimistic about the outcome. And I used to believe, I really did, before I was a Christian, that anything that happened to me would happen for the best. Somewhere I picked that up. And I adopted it as my philosophy of life. Everything happens for the best. Literally, I would get a flat tire. And I remember thinking, well, this is going to happen for the best. And my deductive thinking was I got a flat tire, which probably prevented me from getting in an accident a few blocks down the road. It happened for the best. Well, that's not what Paul means here. This is not what God is teaching here in Romans 8:28. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with what you experience in life. It has everything to do with what God, in His eternal purpose, has determined would be true of you as a member of the body of Christ. Part of His eternal purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What are the all things? That's a key, right? Because you cannot say that if you And many believers have this view that all circumstances of life are working together for your good. Now, you can triumph through every circumstance of life. You can draw upon the grace of God in every circumstance of life, and you'll be stronger, you will be edified and built up as you respond positively to all the details of life. But you cannot say that all things are working together for good. When you experience, by virtue of things that are outside of your control, financial bankruptcy, is that working out together for good? Well, if you respond positively to it by the grace of God as a Christian and do everything you can to rectify that situation, then that's a different issue. But you cannot say that that particular instance, you can go worse than that. You can talk about illness. You can talk about incredible suffering. You can actually talk about sin. Sin that you engage in or members of your family engage in. And you can't say those things are working together for good. That is not a biblical view of what God is doing. And so all things work together for good for them that love God. That's a designation of those who are members of the body of Christ. So it's only for believers. Unbelievers can only have what I had, kind of a positive, unrealistic view of life. The fact of the matter is that if I had gone through life with that optimistic view, enjoying life, and never encountered the message of the gospel and believed the gospel of the grace of God, trust me, all things would not have been working together for good. Because the reality of eternity would at some point have sunk in when I cease to breathe and live on this earth, and apart from Christ, I'd be eternally lost. And while I may have had an optimistic view of everything that happened in my life as that which works out for the best, outside of Christ, I'd be lost. I'd spend eternity in the lake of fire. I'd be considered an enemy of God, even though I was enjoying life, even though I had an optimistic view of things that happened. That's not what Paul is talking about here. And by the way, when Paul is speaking about being chosen of God in Ephesians 1:4, and here all things working together for good, none of these things do not have to do with what happens to us in order to be saved. It's reference to those who are called. Did you see that in verse 8? To those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a designation of believers. That's a designation of members of the body of Christ. And so we are guaranteed this by God. We are guaranteed by God that all things that he has done for us will work out together for good. And we know that. How do we know that? We know that because we have the word of God that promises it to us. So I know that once I was saved, and we'll see how a person is saved in the process that God uses. Once you are saved, then glorification is your destination, your end. Now seated together with Christ in heavenly places, glorified in our position already, as we will see in Romans chapter 8, but that will be a future enjoyment, the bliss and the joy, the awesomeness of being delivered from this physical body and from our sin nature and get new bodies where we will enjoy the presence of God and fellowship with God for all eternity. And God guarantees the destination. He guarantees it. That's why all things are working together for good to them that love God. So point number two. Point number one was all things work together for good for believers only. Point number two, the all things of Romans 8:28 refer to what God has done, is doing, and will do for the body of Christ. All things is not an absolute. It is all things in the context of what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. We operate in a spiritual realm with spiritual forces of evil against us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestling, our battles are spiritual in nature, as are our blessings, and as are the all things of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And so it is God who is doing this. If you read on from Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter, you will see so many mentions of what God has done. What God has done, not what we have done for Him. This is totally apart from our practice and totally apart from our performance. All things work together for good in the context of His eternal purpose. Third point, God has a hidden eternal purpose for the body of Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Did you notice how many times the word He is in there? His image, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, you get the idea. It is what God has done for us. Now, it was a hidden purpose in the past. It is now, by its very nature, revealed to us as we study the Word of God in such a way that we understand the revelation and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That which was previously hidden in eternity past and through time has now been revealed. Hold your hand in Romans chapter 8. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, we are part of God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. God predetermined that members of the body of Christ would be holy and without blame before Him in love. All right? Now, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. So that's the first key word here. Whom He did foreknow. Foreknowledge literally has to do with God knowing someone beforehand. Only God can do that. I only know people in my family that have been born. I have no clue who else will be born as our descendants. I have no clue what they will look like, what they will be like, and what kind of a relationship I will have with them. I cannot predetermine that. I do not know that. God, on the other hand, knows us from eternity past, knows us, has a unique, special relationship with us from eternity past. I hope that thrills your heart to know that God knows you and has known you from eternity past. There's confusion about God's foreknowledge. The fact that God knows that something will happen before it happens. Some people deduce from that because God knows something beforehand, that means that he determines that something will happen. Well, that couldn't be farther from the truth. If God knows that you are going to sin tomorrow, God knows that, because God knows everything. God knows everything actual and everything possible, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. Now, the fact that God knows that you are going to sin tomorrow doesn't mean that God determines that you need to and will have to sin tomorrow. Those are two mutually exclusive truths. You have a free will. God has given us a very, very great gift when he gave us free choice. We have a choice. We have the choice of whether to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or reject him. What we don't have a choice about are the consequences of the choices we make. God does not, because he knows that certain people will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he knows that those people will reject Christ, doesn't mean that he determines beforehand and that he wills for those people to be lost. That is contrary to everything that we are taught about God and about his plan for mankind. But when Paul says here, whom, notice in verse 29 of Romans 8, notice that he doesn't use the word what. He doesn't say, and what he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. That has to do with a relationship that God has with the body of Christ from eternity past, because we are part of his eternal purpose. Whom he did foreknow in eternity past. And now that whole program of God foreknowing us, knowing us beforehand all the way to glorification, is part of what Paul reveals in the mystery truths in his word. God has had a living, eternal, and personal relationship with every member of the body of Christ from eternity past. He knows who will trust Christ. He knows who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that. And he knows that there are a certain amount of members that are part of the body of Christ. And he knows every one of them. All those who for the last 2,000 years have become members of the body of Christ through faith in Christ, and all those who in the future will become members of the body of Christ, God foreknows them. God knows them beforehand. And so God has such an intimate relationship with us that it goes back all the way to eternity past. While God has had a hidden eternal purpose for the body of Christ, he has now revealed it to us. All right, point number four. God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ has been to conform us to the image of his Son. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. There's a second key word. He did predestinate. Now, it doesn't say there that those whom that he predestinated certain people to be saved and others not to be saved. If you understand what Paul is speaking about here and in the book of Ephesians, you understand that he is describing certain things that are true of the body of Christ. So he has foreknown us, he has predestinated us, and he has predestinated us to something. God has predetermined that all members of the body of Christ would experience and become what he says he predestinated in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow from eternity past, he's had a relationship with us knowing us as members of the body of Christ, he did also predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. And so we are predestinated to be conformed, to the image of his son. God has predetermined that every single member of the body of Christ will, in fact, by his doing, be conformed to the image of his son. That is part of the all things that Paul says are working together for good. You may be living a life that is contrary to who you are in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, you will be conformed to the image of his son. And in fact, positionally, you already are. For Paul says that we are crucified with Christ. All that we were in Adam and all that was true of us in Adam has been nailed to the cross. It is gone. It has been completely removed. We've been completely separated from that, positionally. Nevertheless, I live, Paul says, not I. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not I, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. It's him living his life. You either allow him to do that in practice or you don't. You have a choice about that. We are not God's robots, not when it comes to being saved and not when it comes to living the Christian life. We still have choices. And the appeal of Scripture is, look at your great position. Look at all the blessings that you have in Christ. Look at the fact that God has predetermined that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. You will. And in fact, you are. Positionally. Because you are dead. Positionally. You have been crucified with Christ. And the life that you now have, the spiritual life that you now have, is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And positionally, you conform to the image of his son. In practice, that righteousness needs to be continually lived out. The truth of who we are in Christ needs to be continuously lived out. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've been predestinated to be conformed to his image. You can't do anything about that. God already did it for every member of the body of Christ. We've been predestinated to be conformed to his image. Isn't that a good thing? It's part of the all good things, the all things that are working together for good. God, in spite of you and in spite of me, is conforming us to the image of his son. Because that's a positional truth. And so God does not predestinate us or choose us to salvation. He predestinates us to something completely different. God has predetermined. He has decided beforehand. He has decreed in eternity past that all members of the body of Christ, by virtue of what Christ has done for us and our trust in Him and His work, that we are conformed to the image of His Son. Look at Ephesians. Keep your hand again in Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who works all things. Those are the all things of Romans chapter 8. After the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, we who first trusted in Christ. We will be and are being and are positionally conformed to the image of His Son. We were made in the image of God in the first creation as the new creation, Romans 8, 29, we're being conformed. God has predetermined that we will be conformed to the image of His Son as the new creation. The guarantee here is that from foreknowledge to being conformed to the image of His Son, because God has predestinated that that would be true. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our ruin. In chapter 2, he speaks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. While you were enemies of God, you habitually walked according to the course of this world. That was your only choice. You couldn't do otherwise. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And as dead people in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior, our deportment, our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. That was our ruin. That's who we were apart from Christ. But once we believed on the message of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ died for your sins as your substitute. You believed that message. And now, all things from that point on are working together for good. Spiritually speaking, all things working together for good. God has predetermined that we are being conformed and will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our destiny. In Ephesians 2, the first three verses, we have the ruin of man. And then beginning with verse 4 through verse 6, we have our joint heirship with Christ. So we, in time past, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. We were slaves of the world, slaves of Satan, and slaves of our old sin nature. That's what Paul is saying. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. We are conformed to Adam. But now there is conformity to Christ. In Adam we were haters of God. In Christ we are lovers of God. That's what God says about us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God predetermined that that is what would be true of all members of the body of Christ. And as long as we see that these truths and these blessings refer to those that are members of the body of Christ, and they do not refer to how we become members of the body of Christ, except that Paul does refer in Romans 8 about God's calling and justification, which is what God does when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that these blessings have to do with those of us who are members of the body of Christ. And so there are spiritual provisions. Back to Romans chapter 8, when God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The word "for" in verse 29 ties us back to verse 28. Paul is going to describe the all things that are working together for good. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover," and so he's got a building thesis here, a building argument, presentation of the all things that are working together for good to those who love God. All right, point number 5. God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to draw us to himself. Now I'll read on. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," remember, that "whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ," and he had a relationship beforehand with the body of Christ, and we've been predestinated to be conformed to his image. "Them he also called." Them he also called. Now, how does God call a sinner to himself? Through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. The way that we are drawn to him is as he calls sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the process. When we are dead in trespasses and sins, we hear the life-giving message of the gospel of the grace of God, and God is calling us to be saved. Inherent in the preaching of the Word of God, because of the nature of the Word of God, this book, this message, is living. It is powerful. It is life-giving. And with the preaching of the Word of God comes the capability for someone who is dead in trespasses and sins to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so here is an individual who is dead in trespasses and sins. Do they still have a mind? Yes. Do they still have a will? Yes. Do they still have emotions? Yes. And when the message of the gospel of the grace of God is proclaimed to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, the normal response is a response of faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when a sinner, an unbeliever, hears the Word of God, the normal response should be faith in that message, because that's what's provided with the message. But it takes human resistance, contrary to the normal response of believing the message, it takes a willing resistance to that message to reject it. And people reject the message. The message that they can believe. There is nothing that causes a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, once they hear the life-giving message of the gospel of the grace of God, there's nothing hindering that individual from being saved, except their own refusal, resistance, and rejection of the message. And that is why God holds the lost responsible for their rejection of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, Christ said to Israel, he will come and he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What sin? He explains it. He says of sin because they're adulterers. It's not what he said. Of sin because they love to lie. It's not what he said. Of sin because they did not believe on him. That's the sin of unbelief. Rejection of the message. Rejection of the word of God. When God speaks through the apostle Paul to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, they say, when did you speak to us? And God says, the word of God was near to you, in your mouth, in your ears. It was near to you, but you rejected it. You resisted it. And God holds people responsible for rejecting the message of the gospel of the grace of God. That message that gives life and forgiveness of sins, that message that inherent with it has faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every sinner, every lost person, when they hear the gospel of the grace of God, can and should believe that message. And there are all kinds of dynamics going on in an individual that cause them to resist that message. What's going to happen? I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Man rejecting and resisting the grace of God. Man turning his back on God. Man saying no to God. Man saying, yeah, I know that's what you're telling me. I don't believe it. For that, God holds that individual responsible of sin because they believe not in him. And that's the sin. It's rejecting the message. And God is out calling sinners, calling the lost to come to him. And the God of this world has blinded. People have been willingly blinded, purposely blinded, because they reject the message that brings light, the message that brings faith, the capability to believe. God has called sinners. God has called the lost to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. No one understands. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not even one. No one seeks after God. We read of Christ that he came in to seek and to save that which was lost. Guess who's doing the seeking? Not man, God is. God is seeking for people to respond positively to the message of faith, the message of salvation, to respond in accordance with the message and not to resist it actively and purposefully. No one seeks after God. It is God calling sinners, calling the lost to be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul speaks of us as being called unto the fellowship of his Son. And he says in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that through preaching, he will save them that believe. Preaching and believing, they go together. How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? They've got to hear. And when they hear, every human being has the possibility and the provision of God and the capability to cooperate with that message, to respond positively to it by believing. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what else? And belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. Whereunto? He called you. How? By our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through believing of the truth, God has called you, he says to the Thessalonians, by our gospel. That is God's calling. That is the means that God uses. The ambassadorship of those who've been reconciled to him, preaching the message of reconciliation, because that's the ministry that we have in this world. And that's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And when we do that, God calls people to salvation. A few believe, the majority resist and reject that message. But we know from here how God chooses us, how he sets us apart by the Spirit, and through belief of the truth, calling us through the gospel of the grace of God. It is all of God, even the calling. We did the one thing that God contrasts with works. There are two things, actually, that God contrasts with works. There are two words. Faith in Scripture is contrasted with works. And so is grace, contrasted with works. And so what that says is that when you believe, the one thing you're not doing according to scriptural definition is working. When you believe, you're not working. It's not your work. It's God making you alive. God bringing to you through the message of life and through the life-giving message, his giving the lost the opportunity to respond logically to that message and not resist it, but many resist it. Some of us responded positively. Nothing good about us. No effort on our part. No credit goes to us. No credit at all, because it is all of God. He did the calling through the message of the gospel. All we did was to respond normally to that message of faith, that faith that comes through the preaching of the word of God. We believed, having done the one thing that is contrasted with any work on our part. And so God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to draw us to himself. He's out there trying to call many. Many. Many are called. But there are few that respond positively. Unfortunately, how tragic that when the message of the gospel of the grace of God goes out and man's normal response to that message should be to cooperate with the message and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they actively resist it and reject it. He calls us by his word. He calls us by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that stands in contrast with what those who aspired to abide by the teachings of the 5 points of Calvinism. It stands in contrast to that. The 5 points of Calvinism, they're abbreviated by the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and those 5 words, 5 letters, stand for a truth that is believed by those who follow his initial teaching in Calvinism. One is the T stands for total depravity. man's inability, the inability for man to believe or to respond positively to the message. What that does not take into consideration is the fact, as we've stated already, is that inherent in the message is the capability to believe. Faith in itself is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? The faith is the gift. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the gift. And people can reject that gift. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So those that adhere by these 5 points say that because man is totally depraved and dead in trespasses and sins, which man is, that they have absolutely no ability to believe, which denies the power of the Word of God to cause people to believe, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The total depravity of man. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. That means that individuals in the world and in history have been chosen for salvation. Chosen for salvation. It gets worse as you continue to see some of the other points. But for us to say that man was chosen for salvation is to deny many, many scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Here, as you understand, is Paul writing about Israel. And he says in beginning with verse 12, "Now if the fall of them," that's Israel, "be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" The world is reconcilable to God, but the world will not be reconciled to God. There's always a remnant. A small percentage of people that do believe. But reconciliation is offered to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the elect unto himself." That's not what it says. It says reconciling the world unto himself. The world is now made reconcilable to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross when he died for the sins of the world, not just the sins of the elect. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. So that God is holding people guilty before him because they refuse to believe. That's the sin. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says in such familiar verses that God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that if the elect believe in him, they will be saved. It's not what it says. It says that for God so loved the world, the lost world, the sinful world that is dead in trespasses and sins, the whole world, that God gave his Son. Go back to John chapter 3. We'll look at a few other passages there. The message to Israel and the message to the body of Christ. has always included eventually the whole world being offered salvation. In verse 15 of John chapter 3, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. So it's a provision for the whole world, but only made applicable to those who believe. They're the ones that appropriate it. Chapter 4 of Romans and verse 14, where Christ says, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Chapter 12 of John. Chapter 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. You see, it's a provision for the world, but it's only applied and appropriated by those who believe. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 43. To him, Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believes shall receive forgiveness of sins. If it's true, that, and I have stated this in the past as well, I have a terrible problem with offering salvation to people who cannot be saved. If I came to you and I said, look, you can be saved. And here's how you can be saved. And you're called by the message of the gospel. And I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're not chosen for salvation, I've got an integrity issue with that. I think that if God were saying to the world that he has made the world reconcilable to himself and that the work of Christ has been sufficient to save everybody and anybody, all you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To say that to somebody that cannot, don't you have a problem with that? To offer something to someone that cannot have it. To me, that makes me kind of a liar. To go to all the unsaved, because I have no way of knowing who's elect and who's not. And God tells me to go to the whole world, to go to everybody, because the world has been made reconcilable to God. I am now an ambassador for Christ. I am now a minister of reconciliation. I'm supposed to be out there begging people to be reconciled to God through the message of the gospel. And there's a vast majority of those I talk to that are not been chosen for salvation. I've become a deceiver to them. I have defrauded them. I've lied to them. Because the message that I, with a clear conscience, can proclaim to every lost person is, Christ died for your sins. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Unconditional election is a big, big problem. When God speaks of election, he often speaks of Israel. He often speaks of the elect, a term used of those who have already been saved, of those who are members of the body of Christ. So we have the T for total depravity, the U for unconditional election. The L, this is a horrible truth. Well, it's not a truth. That's an oxymoron. A horrible teaching. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. What that says is Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? if only the elect are going to be saved, and if God is going to do something that was the hardest thing he ever did, and that was to send his son to represent sinners on the cross and to take their sins, all of the wrath that God has in his justice and righteousness and holiness to pour upon man in judgment, God pours upon his son. What a terrible torment. How awful that judgment was. Does it not make sense that he would lessen the torment and the wrath that he pours upon his son for him to just die for those who are going to be elect? Why die for the whole world? Doesn't make sense. That's a waste of a measure of suffering. Why would he suffer and die for the sins of the whole world if only the elect can be saved? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This teaching of limited atonement contradicts what the Word of God says over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." All men to be saved. How many? All men to be saved. And all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for whom? For all. To be testified in due time. He was given as a ransom. He paid the price. He took upon himself the penalty of the sin of the entire world. How could we ever say that we believe in limited atonement when Scripture clearly teaches that the atonement was made for the entire world? He paid a ransom for all. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In the book of Romans, beginning with chapter 3, you have the mechanics of how a person is saved. Romans 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. God wants to make sure we understand the desperate condition of the lost. Man is filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Man is desperately lost and spiritually bankrupt. Man is in rebellion to God. He doesn't seek after God. He doesn't do anything righteous in the sight of God. He doesn't do anything good in the sight of God. Nothing. Man has turned away from God. Man is clearly dead in trespasses and sins. But when we start in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, what does it say? Unto the elect. It's not what it says. Unto all. Unto all. And upon all them that believe. It's a provision, a universal provision for the entire world and only applied to those who believe. Unto all, but only upon them that believe. And that's the atonement that Christ has provided and that God has provided through Christ. It is unlimited. It is universal. Christ died for the sins of the world. And he even died, as Romans chapter 3 presents to us, that he died for the sins that are past. He died for sinners in the past and in the future from his viewpoint. Limited atonement is an awful teaching. The I stands for, of TULIP, stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. It has to be that way if you're going to believe what those believe that teach in election and being chosen for salvation. It's irresistible grace. The teaching there says that God calls the elect when he does, and he offers them saving grace, they cannot resist the grace of God. They cannot resist it because God has predetermined that they will be saved. And the only way they can be saved is by God demonstrating and reaching out to them in grace. And because they are the elect, because they are the ones that are chosen for salvation, when that grace comes, they cannot resist it. They can't because they're elect. They've been chosen for salvation. They cannot resist that grace, and that's part of the teaching of the 5 points of Calvinism, irresistible grace. God says that we are saved by grace. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace through faith. Through faith. And it's provided unto all. And then the final point, the P in TULIP is perseverance of the saints. The elect will persevere. In essence, when you drive it deeper, man has no free will. You don't have a free will if there's irresistible grace. If I force you physically to do something and I am more physically capable and stronger than you are, and I force you, I wrestle you to do it, you don't have a free will. You can't get out of that because I'm forcing you to do it. When you talk about irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, it has to do with man not being able to resist what God is doing in a person's life. You know as well as I do that we can resist the grace of God. There are people who have heard the message of the gospel of the grace of God who are resisting it to their demise and their eternal damnation if they never believe. We can resist the grace of God. Scripture presents this to us. The proud resist the grace of God. Those who say, it's I, it's me, I'm not going to submit to or yield to a higher authority, to God, who says to me that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, that I'm in Adam, and I was born that way, and that I need to be saved. I can resist that, or I can believe. I can do the thing that comes normal to hearing the Word of God, and with it comes the possibility and the potential and the provision for salvation. Number 6, God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to justify and glorify us. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Again, this is essential in understanding the truths that are presented in the book of Ephesians. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, those that he had a relationship with, an intimate knowledge of, in eternity past, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So here we have the calling of God, as we have seen from 2 Thessalonians and other passages, the calling of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom he called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he called, them he also justified. So those who respond positively to his calling, those who are members of the body of Christ, them he justified. He declared us righteous. Paul goes through great extent in the book of Romans in teaching clearly that justification is by faith and not by works. There again, we have the contrast of faith and works. Therefore, chapter 5 of verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the whole process. God calling, God justifying those who believe, God predestinating those who believe, those who are members of the body of Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and glorifying us, and giving us presently a position of being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And so, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There you have it. There you have all things that are working together for good. To them that love God, to them that are loving God, to them who are described as those who love God, which is a description of those who are in Christ. Before we were enemies, before we were haters of God, now we're designated as those who love God. And those are the all things. And what do these all things prove? These all things prove that God is for us and no one can be against us. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? What things? The things of verse 29 and 30. What shall we say to these things? Well, this is what we can say. If God be for us, who can be against us? Can anyone take away from us that which belongs to us by the grace of God and as a gift of God's grace by virtue of the fact that we are seated together in Christ in heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings, all of them, infinitely blessed. They prove that God is for us and no one can be against us. No one. All right? That's verse 31. And verse 32 proves that God did not even hold back his own son in order to bless us. Think of it. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is where Ephesians 1:3 intersects with Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, he gave us all at a great price, at a great price. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He went to the cross for you and for me. And that's the great news, that Christ died for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.